the study, 19 chapters in, I'll be honest, I have to wonder how well you've been able to follow the drama. I've wondered how well have you been able to follow the drama of Revelation, and I wonder how many of you understand where we are. If you were to be tested in Jeff's class and Jeff were to ask, you know, where are we in the book of Revelation and what's happened, I can only imagine it might be hard for you to fully explain. And so really to get where we are today, I thought it might be good for us to just do a quick little overview to try to, as we wrap it up in these last couple of months, hopefully that you can understand more fully where we are. If you've been able to be with us for most of this study, you'll remember it all began with an announcement, a huge announcement of a revelation from Jesus Christ of things which must soon take place. Primarily the coming of Jesus with the clouds of judgment so that all the tribes of the land would wail, it said, on account of him. And this revelation was given to the Apostle John to give to seven first century churches all in Asia when he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And why was he a prisoner? For preaching and giving testimony about Jesus. If you remember, he described himself to those churches as your brother and partner in, guess what? The tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So we know from that it had gotten difficult. That persecution against Christians was obviously growing in those days. And after receiving a vision of Jesus' brilliance in the opening chapter, he was told to fear not. Don't be afraid. Because these famous words, because Jesus said, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do not fear. I'm the first and the last. And with that assurance, Jesus gave seven messages to these seven churches. Seven messages that particularly address them. They address their strengths and their weaknesses. But also at the very end, do you remember, each one of them was given a unique promise that applied to them if they overcame. If they overcame, if they conquered, if they basically continued in the faith in midst of whatever the persecution that was going on. And following that, John was shown the throne room of God in heaven, where he not only saw God the Father's brilliance and those who surrounded the throne and worshiped him, but John was shown a lamb that looked as if it had been slain, who was uniquely worthy to open the seven seals of a scroll that was in God the Father's hand, which contained God's coming judgments, his decrees. And before these seals were opened, and God's judgment began, we saw how 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel were sealed. They were marked out to be protected from God's judgment. And how then a beautiful picture was given of a great multitude from every nation and tribe and people who were shown to come out of the great tribulation that was coming and to have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And following that beautiful picture and seeing that reassurance, what followed was the opening of seven seals, the blowing of seven trumpets, and the pouring out of seven bowls of God's wrath, with each seeming to culminate in the destruction of a great city, that we've talked about thinking most likely being the city of Jerusalem. And interspersed between these judgments, John was also given a description of the four enemies who would rise up and make war against the saints, against the Christians. Do you remember how they were depicted? They were depicted as a dragon, a beast from the sea, a false prophet who would be a beast from the land, and a harlot who was given the name Babylon. Obviously, with the dragon being Satan himself, who though he had been defeated by Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, was determined to make war with the saints in the time he had left. The beast from the sea was a powerful kingdom in general, and an emperor specifically, who would blaspheme God, who would actually even claim God's titles and force people to worship him as God. The false prophet is a beast which would rise up locally from the land, from the religious leaders of the day, who would deceive the people and actually deceive the people into worshiping and serving the beast from the sea, the empire, as we may call it. And the harlot was depicted as a great city that would commit spiritual adultery with the first beast and was responsible for killing the prophets and apostles sent to her along with so many of the saints. And most recently in our studies, we've seen how God was going to deal with the harlot, the city of Jerusalem. How the beast and 10 kings would come to hate her and attack her, burning the city with fire and making her desolate. How this judgment would not only avenge the blood of the saints, but it would mark something incredible. It would mark the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, to the church of Jesus Christ, who from that time forward be known as the people of God and no longer the people, the Israelites, or the city of Jerusalem. And that was the reason for all the rejoicing that we read about in that call to worship. All the hallelujahs. Remember, hallelujah means what? Praise the Lord. Alleluia is the same word. Praise the Lord. They were praising the Lord. They were rejoicing. One, because in heaven, so many of the martyrs who had died, their blood had been avenged. But also they were rejoicing because the marriage of the Lamb had come. And there was this great invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed is he who is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So what remains? What remains to be seen? Well, it remains to be seen how God's going to deal with the dragon, how he's going to deal with the beast, how he's going to deal with the false prophet. And to understand that, but to also still continue to understand the wedding of the Lamb, we've got to see the Lamb in another light. We've also got to see him as a rider on a white horse. Think about that imagery as we pick up our study in verse 11, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Here is God's word. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the reading of God's word to us today. Well, when you think about a drama, you think about watching a drama, you think about watching a a movie or you think about watching a television show, when you're shown when in the drama, a man comes riding into town on a white horse, what are we supposed to immediately recognize? We're automatically recognize what? Well, this is the hero, right? This is the hero who has come to save the day. This is the hero who usually is coming many times to rescue his damsel in distress and the woman that he loves, and it's so that she can become his bride. A white horse has always been a sign of conquest. It's always been a sign of victory. It's what conquering kings would many times ride into battle, and it's definitely what conquering kings would ride in the victory parade as they would come back into town because they had been victorious and their army would be behind them. And they'd be riding on this beautiful, unique white horse that would mark what? Triumphant. Conquer. Victor. We've won. In some type of sense of that. And so to more fully understand the fall of Babylon, the great prostitute, the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus shows to the Apostle John, he's shown to the Apostle John as sitting on a white horse. He's come to conquer and rescue. He's come to marry the one betrothed to be his bride. He's come to establish his kingdom and his reign and his rule. And obviously from this imagery, the bride was meant to be assured of his victory. To be assured of his victory over their enemies. To be assured of the marriage relationship and that the wedding supper of the Lamb, that it was all going to come. It was all going to transpire. And so this new vision that he's given begins with this, all of a sudden, this picture. Heaven's opened, and behold, notice the words, a white horse. But as you can see, this assurance is not only seen that he's riding a white horse, but by all the other ways that he's described. Notice these other ways. We first see that he's called faithful and true. Faithful and true, and that in righteousness he judges and makes war. Again, while we're thinking about this, keep this imagery of him riding on a white horse. And then he's called faithful and true, which obviously means that as he goes out into battle against his enemies and his bride's enemies, he's faithful. He's faithful and true. He carries out God's judgments. He gives to everyone what they deserve. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful and true to what he said about who he is and what he can accomplish and about what he will do. I don't know, but I hear that faithful and true. I love that. Faithful and true. Oh, I want to be faithful and true. But he is faithful and true. I'm not always faithful and true. But here's our champion, faithful and true. Interestingly, this description is similar to how Jesus revealed himself to the church in Laodicea. When he spoke to each of these churches, he took something about himself and said, "This is who I am." And when he gave his message to the church in Laodicea, the church that was, do you remember what they were known for? What their problem was? They were known for being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. What did Jesus say to them? "I am the Amen," or y'all would say in the South, the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. They were called to hear him. They were called to respond to him because he was the Amen of God. Faithful and true witness. And so he's first revealed to us in that way. And then it says his eyes are described as being like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. To have flames of fire means that his eyes were able to pierce. They were able to see through. They were able to see and understand all matters. They were able to pierce to the hearts of men and get to the truth of a matter. And obviously, as he goes out and he judges and he makes war, he's able to judge righteously. And as he goes forth, he has many diadems, which displays the vastness of his authority, the vastness of his lordship. It's almost like many crowns or many diadems, depending on the translation. He has authority over everyone, over everything, over every area of life, as he rides on his white horse, as he is our champion. And then it's interesting, the fact that he had a name written that no one knows but himself reveals that he's more to us than he's revealed. That there's things about him that we don't fully understand and know. Because he's the Son of God. He's divine. And yet his name is the Word of God. To hear from him is to hear from God himself. He speaks and he reveals God to us. He is the very Word of God, as we know from John's Gospel. He is God incarnate. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word of God. And then we see him being clothed in a robe, dipped, or some translations, some of the manuscripts say, sprinkled in blood. Most likely is given to picture him as a mighty warrior who, it's not his blood. He has the blood of his enemies on him. Why? Because as we saw last week, he's been treading the winepress of God's wrath. He's gone to war against the great city of Jerusalem, Babylon the Great. And so the image we're given is of someone who's been carrying out the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. He's prepared to deal with the rest of his enemies and to continue to claim his bride for himself. And then we also see the fact that he's not alone. He has a vast army in heaven of those who are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Sounds very much like the fine linen, white and pure, of the saints we saw last week. The saints who are described as the bride of the Lamb. We see this picture of them, white and clean, who follow him on white horses. Well, why is that? Why are they dressed like this? Why are they following him on white horses? Because again, they've already experienced this cleansing. They've already experienced victory with him. Interestingly, they're not depicted as having any weapons because he has conquered for them. And he's their conqueror. And then sticking out of his mouth is a sharp sword. A sharp sword with which he intends to strike down and to defeat the nations. It's through this sharp sword that he intends to overcome their rebellion and rule them with a rod of iron, which again would symbolize complete control. And then you take this entire description, and it's summed up by the name that is on his robe and on his thigh. And what is that name? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That really sums it up, doesn't it? To say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, I'm King over all kings. I'm Lord over all lords. And again, think about the significance of that at this point in time. It's significant at this point in time because of what's happened in the persecution of the saints. Of what the people of God have got to feel like at that point in time. To think about the persecution that's coming upon the church. And the troubles and the struggles within the church. And here Jesus is seen in heaven. And he's seen ultimately with all these characteristics, riding on this white horse. And he has on his robe and he has on his thigh the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's meant to bring great comfort, isn't it? That's meant to bring great assurance to them. But of course, that's not all he's shown. Because after John had seen Christ sitting on a white horse, he is then shown the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against Christ and his army. It's a sign of a battle. And it was something that would usually be very frightening to see happen, right? To see the beasts and their armies gathering together to make war. Something that the church of the first century was actually witnessing. Because what did Nero do? He actually made pronouncements against the church. He actually made an official persecution of Christians and to stamp out Christianity. And of course, they know what that looks like. And yet with that in the backdrop, there's the sound of a loud voice coming from the sun. And it's the voice of an angel. And the angel is actually calling out to the birds that fly directly overhead. And what's he calling them to? He's calling them to a whole different type of supper than we saw in the earlier portions of the chapter. But it is called a great supper of God. But it's for the birds of the air to do what? To actually eat the flesh of all kinds of people. King of captains, mighty men, horses and their riders, men free or slave, small and great, meaning there's going to be people from every scope of life. And why are they being called? Because in this great battle, they're going to be defeated. Their corpses are going to be there available to be eaten. The slaughter is going to be so great that there's not going to be anyone to bury them, is the sense that you're given here. And of course, as the battle is waged, the beast and the false prophet are captured. They're thrown alive into the lake that burns with fire, with sulfur, with fire, hell itself. They're dealt with, and you get a sense of they're dealt with finally. There's a finality to them. And so this is the image that that John is given next. He's given next of what's happened. And of course, we've looked at the beast, and we've said that the beast was Rome generally, the Roman Empire generally, and it was Nero specifically in the first century. We've looked at the false prophet, and we've said that in the first century that it was most likely referring to the high priest specifically and to the high priestly aristocracy generally. Interestingly, after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the high priestly aristocracy went away. There was no temple. There was no place for them to serve, and most of them were all, of course, killed in the fall of Jerusalem, if not all of them. And then there's this picture that the rest who were with them were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And if you take that all together, it's a picture that's pretty obvious. It's a picture of what's going to happen to those who fight against the one sitting on the horse. What's going to happen to those who fight against the Lord and His army of saints? And of course, as we look at this, people begin to ask, what is this referring to? When is this happening? When you look at this, it looks very much like the second coming of Christ, doesn't it? It looks like what's going to happen at the end. Well, it may actually be referring to both. It still may be referring to what happened in the first century with the destruction of Jerusalem and the larger overflow of what happened not only to the Jewish people, but also again what happened to the false prophet, to the Jewish aristocracy. We have to remember, as we look at this, we have to remember Revelation's theme. we have to look at its expectation. And of course, the expectation from the very beginning was of His soon coming, of Jesus' soon coming in judgment. It's not only expressed in that first chapter in verse 7 that I quoted for you in the introduction of the sermon this morning. It's quoted and it actually forms a bookend at the end, where in chapter 22 He says, "Behold, I am coming when? I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon." Many people believe that this is a pickup from chapter 16. It's picking up where in chapter 16 we were given a description of the battle of Armageddon, but we weren't really given a picture of the battle. We were told about its coming and its gathering, but here is the battle. What we need to see in this is whether it refers to the first century, or it refers to the ultimate return of Christ, or maybe it's meant to apply to both. Again, what's the message? The message is the enemies of God are dealt with. The beast and the false prophet are dealt with. The armies that gather against the Lord and against His great army are dealt with. That's the picture and the larger picture that we're given. And again, I keep taking you back as we've gone through this study. I keep taking you back to the first century recipients. If we're going to handle Revelation properly, we've constantly got to be thinking, what did it mean for them? First, what did it mean for them? And of course, the picture for them was the Lord Jesus coming in their hour of need. Coming in their hour of need to carry out the fury of the wrath of God upon their enemies and to begin to exercise what was rightfully His reign and rule, His kingdom. Because even go back to chapter 12, you remember the imagery we had of the woman giving birth to a child? And of course, the child was the Lord Jesus. Remember what it was said? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Think about hearing that again as a first century believer. Who's being persecuted? Who's part of the tribulation and the patient endurance that John spoke about in his introductory words? Notice as well that this was also to them, in this picture of Jesus on the white horse, this was also to them a picture of the fulfillment of different prophecies of different messianic psalms. Early in our study, we spent some time looking and we used Psalm 2, which, if you want to understand a messianic psalm that has humongous implications all through the Scripture, it's Psalm 2. About how He has set His Son upon His holy hill. But do you remember what He said? Near the end of that psalm, it said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them," what? "With a rod of iron." Sounds just like Revelation chapter 12. "And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." I'm going to make the nations your heritage. And so again, think about the picture. He's on His white horse. He's now reigning and ruling. The marriage of the Lamb has come. He's going out in power and glory. Take 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. It's the most well-known chapter in all the Bible, and the largest section that deals with the resurrection. The implications of Jesus' rising from the dead and the future resurrection of all believers. And it quotes another messianic psalm, Psalm 110. And it says here about what has to happen. It says about Jesus, "He must reign." Here's that word, reign, rule. "Until He has put all His enemies under his feet. Is that not what the picture we're given of him on a white horse? He's reigning. He's ruling. He's making the nations his heritage. And so again, take this picture and think of what it meant to a struggling church in the struggling church in the world. It tells them that they're not going to be overcome. But in fact, they have a divine warrior who's going to win the battle for them. He will not only overcome the persecution they've suffered at the hands of unfaithful Babylon and the beastly world system and false prophets, but he's going to go forth in power. He's going to go forth with his mighty word. And I think that's also something from this visual that we need to make sure we see. He has the word of God in his mouth, the sword by which he goes forth. And by that sword, he's not only going to conquer and judge, he's also going to do what? Bring people to himself and speak. And so Christ is taking his reign. He's increasingly reigning. And as I keep quoting almost every week from my systematic theology professor, Douglas Kelly, he says he's going to transform many within them, and he's going to judge others to the glory of God. He's going to transform many among them or within them and judge others to the glory of God. It's the triumph of the Messiah over every pagan power. And so they're given this picture. They're also given a picture in the sense that because they are in Christ, they also are a part of this vast army. They're not alone. They're not a small number. Do you ever think about that? We're a small church. Today, sometimes we walk out in the world and we feel like, as believers, we're a shrinking number. But the reality is, we're part of a vast number. We're part of a vast number that exists around the world. We're part of a vast number that already exists in heaven. We're united to a conquering king who is going forward, and he's building his church. A church that he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against. And what we're going to see next week, I imagine, is going to surprise you. I'm not going to tell you what's coming, but it's going to surprise you how encouraging it's going to be. Because many times we can look at the book of, people can look at end times, different people's end times or beliefs, or they can look at the book of Revelation and they can only think that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But we're going to see something next week that's going to very much be encouraging. And why is that again? Because we have one riding on a white horse. We have one who is faithful and true. We have one who judges and does make war. We have one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and he sees, he knows, he's not deceived, he's able to understand, he's able to deal properly. We have one who is our champion, who's crowned with many crowns, because he has all authority. Because ultimately, as we see in this picture, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is so meant to encourage us. That's transformative, is it not? If we truly believe that. And if we go out into this world day after day after day, and we live that way. My Savior is King. My Savior is Lord. My Savior is reigning. My Savior has overcome. My Savior has died and paid for my sins. No one can defeat him. No one can deceive him and trick him. No one can overcome him. No one can claim to have authority above him. No one is like him. Do you see the beautiful picture we're given here? So meant to encourage. And so you're going to see as these last chapters come, it's going to be encouragement after encouragement after encouragement. And as we think about how to respond, I thought no better response than how it's summed up in the hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." I don't know how many of you know that. We're going to sing it in just a minute. But listen to the verses and think about how it really sums up what should be our response to this that we've seen this morning. It first says in the first verse, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice." Verse 2, "Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above." And it goes back into the chorus, "Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice." Verse 3, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given." And again the refrain. Verse 4, "He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet." Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. And then the hymn closes this way. "Rejoice in glorious hope. Our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again. I say, rejoice." Isn't that glorious? That's glorious. It's glorious to live that way. Well, let's pray and ask for his help before we sing that. Lord God, we do turn to you and we thank you and do rejoice in your Son, the Lord Jesus, our risen and reigning King. We thank you, Lord, that you have overcome and that you are our champion. We thank you that you are faithful and true, that all that you do is right, that all your ways are good and just, that you have all authority and you reign over this world, even though we don't see all the ways that you're at work. We thank you, Lord, for your word through which you conquer and you overcome the sin of this world, but you overcome the lies and the deceit. In the way, dear Lord, that you are actually working in so many different ways. We thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that will never change. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Father, we ask and pray that you would grant us greater faith to live each day in light of the truth of who you are, in light of the truth of your reign and your rule, your strength, your goodness, that, Lord, you would use us as your witnesses, as we are part of this great army that is already in heaven. Lord, help us to see that we're to be about your cause, that we're to be about your kingdom, that we're to be about your glory and honor, that we are your bride. And Lord, we look forward to the day that we will see you face to face. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb and ask for mercy and grace to stand until that great day. And we ask it in your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen.